Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Today, I want to, let's start in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. This is the earliest event in history, so to speak. It tells us about the very first time aspect of knowledge of anything, because it tells us when this was. Before God had created anything, before God had brought anything into being, this is when this event is talking about. And we are introduced to the fact that in the beginning, God already existed. Isn't that wonderful? God already existed. He wasn't considered to be an idea to control the masses. He wasn't an idea that had come up to try and teach children to behave themselves. He already was. And that's the wonderful thing that we need to take out of this. He already was. And it was from him that everything else came. Everything else. But note the next line. The Word was with God. Now, when we have a situation like that, where the statement says that something or someone is with someone else, we know that we're talking about two separate individual things. We're not talking about the same thing. We're talking about two separate things. The language is very specific on that. So we need to understand then that the Word was with God. Now, if we were looking at how some religions would look at that, especially the Jews, they would say, well, the Word is the written instructions and wisdom and understanding of God, and it has continually been with them for all time. In fact, they might even say that the Word is wisdom, that God created first among all the things that have existed. They might have said that. But John is highlighting something else. He said that the Word was also God. Now, this is a very important concept. You see, if the Word is both with God and the Word is God, then this concept tells us that God consists of a minimum of two personalities or two beings. Now, that was something that was rocking the Jewish world of John's time. But when John wrote this, and this is something we need to really take on board, when he wrote this gospel, he was a lot older than any of the rest of the gospels had been written. He himself was an older man. He possibly had seen the fall of Jerusalem already occur, the temple already destroyed. He was aware that he no longer had to keep hidden the names of individuals who had helped and worked with Jesus over the years, which other gospels, shall we say, concealed. And we'll see that when we turn to chapter 3 with the introduction of Nicodemus. But why John is writing his gospel is very, very important. He wants us to understand that if the Word is God, then it has more power, more authority than the written word of the Jewish law. And this is what John needs to bring across here, because as he goes through his gospel, Jesus reveals in the writings of John many things which we need to take on board, because he changes everything. Completely changes it, turns it on its head. He takes everything that was established and what was believed and flips it. You can't do that. This here is the Word of God. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God. We can't add to it and we can't take away from it, because its author is holy. But you see, John was highlighting that it was the author of this himself, who came to earth to bear our sins. He wanted us to understand that the author has the right to change things. And that's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is a new arrangement between us and God. It's a new set of rules. And the rules are totally different from what they were before. Because those old rules no longer apply. And they don't apply for a reason. Because they were found to be guilty of a charge of cursing God. The old rules cursed God. Now, you might say, how did they do that? Because they say, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Now, you might say, well, why did God put that in there? I mean, why add that to the law? Because the law was only to be temporary. And unless you put something into it to prepare for its removal or prepare for it to be annulled, then you would have it permanently. And he didn't want it permanently because it was only there for a purpose. And that purpose was to bring us to Christ. After Christ, a completely new arrangement has been made. And that's what we need to understand. So John wants to bring in this arrangement. So turn with me for a moment to John 3. We're going to introduce us to Nicodemus. None of the rest of the gospel writers mention Nicodemus. And the reason they don't is because Nicodemus was actually in the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was a highly respected Jew. He had a pervasive responsibility. But I want you to notice something. Chapter 2. This man came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi. He acknowledges him. You're a teacher, a master. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Now, we might initially think, well, you know, it's a bit of flannel, isn't it? He said, oh, you're a great man. We hear it all the time from Morris. But, listen to the next line. Remember, this is part of the Sanhedrin, and he also is a rabbi, and he also would have great respect for not telling lies with regard to God when it comes to certain things. He could tell lies concerning men, but he couldn't tell lies regarding God. That's very, very important to understand. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Do you know realize what this man has just told Jesus? We know who you are. Because it's impossible, totally impossible for you to be anybody else because of the fact of all the miraculous signs you're doing. That meant that the Sanhedrin, the ruling people of the Jews at the time of Jesus' teaching, knew who he was. In fact, we know that there was a major split with them because some of them thought, no, this man's doing so good, he is definitely must be of God because nobody has done this, because it's recorded in other parts of the scriptures. But we also know that there was an element that was totally against him. And it was against him because they perceived, truthfully, that he was going to change it all. He was going to take away everything they held sacred. And they didn't realize, but what they were doing was prophesying. Because that's exactly what he was going to do. He was going to take away everything they held sacred. So they naturally rose against him. They decided, no, we don't want this man. We don't want this one. There has to be a way whereby we can keep all our rules and regulations and the things that we have understood over the years. But no. The teaching that was coming from the Word of God, from God himself, was, it's all change. You know, I was looking at this word that John has referred to in the first chapter, in the first verse, called the Word. And the Greek word for that is called logos, and we all are familiar with the concept of what the logos was. And normally when we think of that, excuse me, we think of the spokesperson. We think, you know, that's somebody who speaks on behalf of another. However, that's not really as accurate as you might like to think. You see, God had people. Well, they're not people, they're angels. Who are his messengers. And they spoke on behalf of him. They would come and they would give a message. And woe betide you if you didn't take the message or didn't listen to the message, because it wasn't going to change. Whatever they told you stuck. There was no room for manoeuvre, because they didn't have any authority to make any adjustment, change or circumstance. They had to give it to you directly. These are called messengers, angels, angelic. You see, the whole concept here was that they couldn't. They were servants of God. But the locust is different. You see, the locust is not a servant of God. The locust is part of the God family. He's part of God. He has been given authority to act on God's behalf. And that's what the word means. He is the word, the authority, the fullness of God verbally. Now, this, by definition, is an angel. You can't change it. It's an angel. Whatever it says sticks. Not adjustable. But the word that Christ was given, the word that he was teaching us, wasn't an angel. It was the Logos. The message that he gave his church to carry was that same message. It wasn't this. It was Logos. It was the message of authority that comes directly from the Father. Because each and every single person who accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior change. John 3. After this wonderful introduction by Nicodemus, we get the impression that John must have left the room. We do, don't we? I mean, we must get that impression that John must have left the room. Because when he steps back in again, Jesus is talking about a subject. And what he says is, most assuredly I say to you, no one is born, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, from the wonderful introduction that Nicodemus has just told us, we know that you are the Son of God. We know that you are sent from God. We know because of what we have seen. The next words out of Jesus' mouth that is recorded in Scripture is, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Massive gap somewhere in the middle. That's what we think, isn't it? Because we have to think like that. And as we know, it's John's recording this, and he has affirmed that at the very end of this gospel, that these are what he experienced himself. These are what he has seen as the personal witness. We assume, well, maybe he, left the room or something. Because there must have been a big discussion in between this. But he didn't. Why had Jesus decided to say this directly to Nicodemus? What did it mean? Nicodemus is totally thrown off that. I mean, he hasn't got a clue. He says, how is that possible? How could a man be reborn? How could he get back into his mother's womb? How could that happen? And then Jesus turns and says, as we read here, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, what Jesus was sharing with Nicodemus was what was happening, what the change was that was happening. Previous to this, there was rules, there was regulations, there was sacrifice, there was offerings. Everything was in place and everyone knew what they had to do and how to do it. If you made a transgression, and you made transgressions every day, you had to go and make a transgression offering, a transgression offering. Now the problem was, if you didn't live near the temple, that was tricky. That meant you carried your transgression with you. So you had to go and make your offerings as often as you could. But then the priests made offerings on behalf of the whole people all the time. And this was a continual process. Your time was taken up trying to keep yourself right with God. You could not spend the time getting to know God. You could not spend the time growing in grace and understanding, because all your concentration had to be on, what have I done wrong? Where did I make a mistake? And this is what Jesus is basically approaching here. He's telling them, this is changing. This is a member of the Sanhedrin. This is a member of the ruling council of the Jews. And what he doesn't want to hear is that it's going to change. This is their fear, that it's going to change. But he is going to change it. How? How is it going to change, and why? Let me explain something. One of the most difficult teachings that Jesus gave to the people as he was going around teaching was the fact that he said, unless I live in you and you live in me, you cannot be mine. Unless my spirit is in you, you are not part of me. Now the people couldn't fully understand that because they had an understanding of spirit. Because what Jesus was saying to them, as we now understand, is that he had a different spirit from they had. Their spirit made them descendants from Adam. And because they're descendants from Adam, they inherit the same spirit all the way down the line. It's one spirit, and we all receive a portion of it. Each of us individually receive it. But you see, Jesus' spirit didn't come from Adam. It came directly from God. Therefore, the Bible is very clear when it tells us that Jesus is the brother of Adam. A sibling of Adam. Jesus is from that first generation directly from God. Now, that was very important to understand, because when the church is teaching that to the Gentiles, they're saying, look, all things start here from Adam. And you know that Adam made a mistake. He got it wrong. And we've ended up paying for that wrong ever since, adding to it in our own sins. But through Christ, we're being given a completely new start. But to get that new start, you have to get this new spirit. You see, if you still have the spirit of Adam, then you are still subject to death and destruction and decay. But if you receive this new spirit of Christ, then you become a new creation. You suffer a new birth, but not a birth in the physical sense, but rather a birth in the spiritual sense. You become new. Not later, when you have completely changed and have become the Son of God in the Daxium body, as what Christ has been resurrected in. Son or daughter of God. Let's not forget the ladies here. But the concept here, the things that we need to understand, is that this gift of God happens now. It's for now, not later. This gift of a new spirit, of a rebirth, of a different relationship, of making you a new creation, has to occur in this lifetime. But how? How could it be achieved? Well, someone with that spirit had to be willing to give it to you. Now, there's two ways you can get the spirit of Jesus Christ. One way, which there are some people who teach, but it's not accurate, is that if he married and had children, they would have his spirit. That didn't happen. Simple as that. It just didn't happen. But there are some people who believe that it might have. Some people who actually have an entire teaching on it. The other way to get his spirit is if he give it to you. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. Father, unto you I commend my spirit. We need to look at what happens sometimes on the cross, because we forget scripture can't be changed. And one of the things that we're told in scripture is the wages of sin is death. Now, if the wages of sin is death, I don't know anyone who pays you wages without actually earning them. They might give you a gift of money, not disputing that, but they won't pay you wages unless you earn them, unless you're part of their workforce. Just doesn't happen. And that's one of the things that we need to understand. You have to earn death. You cannot just receive it. In other words, you can't die if you've never sinned. This is a concept that causes a great deal of problems. Jesus Christ was righteous. The Jews believed, and the church highlight, that their difficulty that they have with Jesus is that he's a stumbling block for them. And he's a stumbling block because they know that if he is righteous, if he has never sinned, if he is the man of God, then death could not have taken him off the cross. They know that 100%, and they're right. The church also know that. But they explain it in a different way. They say, he took our sins, our transgressions upon himself. He bore our death. Do you see the difference? He didn't bear his death. He bore our death. Our wages were paid to him by us. When you come to know Jesus Christ, when you first came to hear about him, it sounded a great story. It was marvelous, but you know, just a little bit far-fetched. But as you heard it more and more, you began to realize that if this was true, this would be the most wonderful news ever given to you. And at some point, you believed this was true. And when you believed, you made a decision. And that decision that you made was that you would accept his sacrifice on your behalf. The moment you did that, the moment you made that decision, it was a conscious decision, you made it, God performed a miracle. What he did was he took the death that was in you, the death that you earned, and he placed it on Christ Jesus Christ. Now you might say, but Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago. I'm living now. How could he have placed my death in them? Because your death occurs in Adam. And it was Adam's spirit, that spirit that was breathed into him when he first became a created being, that God took and placed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are told by Paul, in Adam, all die. But in Christ, that same all are made alive. A totally different concept has happened. There's been a change of spirit. What Nicodemus has been told here by Jesus has come to pass. We are new creations. But then again, for that to happen, it would need to have occurred before. We need to have some sort of prototype for it. Is there a prototype in the Bible for us? Actually, there is. Let's go back to Adam. We don't need to turn there because she's all in the story. Adam was alone. There was nobody with him. God looked at all creation, at everything that had been created. He brought them all up before Adam to name to see if a helpmate could be found for him. And nothing was certain. Adam went into a deep sleep. And out of him, God removed a rib. Adam woke up, he was ribless. One rib less. But other than that, he was in perfect battle. No problem with him at all. But what he was about to meet was going to change his life forever. Because God had taken that rib and prepared a helpmate for Adam that was completely compatible with him. Totally compatible. But she wasn't created at the same time Adam was. She came later. Yet, because of his rib, she is recognized as being an equal to him and of being of his creation. So while she came from him, she is equal to him in all ways. The spirit of Eve came directly from God. That didn't come from Adam. All of the ladies sitting here, you've all descended from Adam. Therefore, the spirit of Adam applied. But the spirit of Eve was different. You see, the spirit of Eve had to be breathed into her by God, just as Adam said. That made her not only Adam's wife, but also Adam's sister. Now you might say, that's a bit strange. Not really, because that's the concept. You know, when my daughter got married, I inherited a son-in-law. Why did I inherit a son-in-law? Because she had taken to herself a brother. We call them husbands. And another way, we call them wives. But it's really one who you have taken into your family as a brother or a sister. And you treat them with respect. And that's the concept of what Eve is. Eve is Adam's sister who was given to him in marriage. We, the church, are Christ's sister. We are Christ's sister, first generation. Now that's an important thing to understand. We are not Christ's niece. We're not Christ's descendant. We're his sister, first generation. The same as a wife. The same as a real birth sister. And we're a sister because we receive from him his spirit. We have a new life, a new existence, a new way. But why did we need it? Why was it so important to give us a new spirit? Well, you see, previously, the only way you could have access towards God would be if you were sinless. The difficulty was you weren't. And as a result, you had to be continually apologizing for all the mistakes you had made on a regular, daily basis. So as I said, you never had time to actually get to know God because you could never get past the bit where you were clean. But now you have been made perfectly clean. There is no requirement for further sacrifice. You have been made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You have received his spirit. You are of that first generation. You are the church, a glorious bride. But you're more than that. You see, you inherit everything Jesus was. Therefore, when you exercise authority and power, you're not speaking as the angels do. You're not simply reciting what God said. You're speaking on behalf of God. God introduced this previously in the Old Testament as well. He explained it through the prophets. He said to them, I will guard your words. I will make them come to pass. And we often say to ourselves, I know, but he gave them the words to begin with. Of course we're going to make them come to pass. But really, do we forget that we are human and they were human? If I give you a message and say, go and tell that to another person. We've done that. You can do this with Chinese whispers concept. Before long you figure out the message kind of gets a little bit, you know, different. It mightn't be all different, but there's little emphasis in the wrong places. And any message that is given through us, we have this habit, we literally will mess it up. Yet God chose us to carry his message. Not as angels carry messages perfectly. I mean, they're word perfect. Never a slip. But we're not. Because we adjust to suit the environment and the culture and the peoples that we're talking to. We bring across the information that God has given us with our personalities, with our understanding, and in our words. We don't repeat what we hear. We repeat what he means. And to repeat what somebody means, you need to know that individual very well. Jesus knew exactly what the Father meant in everything. So he was able to tell them exactly, word for word, what the Father wanted. But he could also change it to suit the environment of the day. He always spoke compassionately to the poor, to the weak, to the orphans, to the widows, to the people who really didn't have anyone to speak on their behalf. He showed a different side of God to them than he ever showed to the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees, or the religious leaders of the law. When he was talking to them, he spoke to them in absolutes. He always told them the same thing. You're wrong. You haven't got a clue. You don't have a notion. Read through it. See it for yourself. Jesus did not bandy words with them. He did not bow to them. He did not yield to them. He called them some of the most horrid names you can imagine to be recorded in the scripture because of what they represented. Here were people who were supposed to know God, and yet they hadn't got a clue who they were representing. But he knew. He knew the Father. And because he knew the Father, he spoke as the Father would have spoke directly to those individuals. He didn't hold back. But concerning the poor and the other people who didn't have the same opportunities, he was compassionate. Yet that's exactly how we are. That's how we are to be. We are to speak to the people of this world with compassion, with understanding, with knowledge. We're to share with them this wonderful gift that has been given by our Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. We're to explain that he has given us new life, and that new life is freely available to everyone who wants it, who can take it. But only those to whom he is willing, who he has already foreknown, will accept it. But our problem is we don't know who they are. Sadly, God forgot to put the stamp on their head that we could see it as well. So he's got the stamp on their heads, but we don't see it. So we have to tell everybody. That means we're telling people who don't have that stamp on their head. They might have a different stamp on their head. They might get upset with us. They might get annoyed with us. But others will believe us. They'll come in, but they're not coming in because they love Jesus Christ. They're coming in because they want to cause problems. They want to cause difficulties, harm. That happens as well. We were introduced to that in Acts 16. Do you remember? Paul, Silas, happily went into, I think it was Ephesus, if my memory serves me right. It's either Ephesus or Philippi, but we'll not worry too much about that. But there was no synagogue. There wasn't enough Jewish men there to actually make a synagogue. And you don't need a lot of Jewish men to make a synagogue. But there wasn't enough. So they decided, we'll go down to the river and see if anyone's down there praying on the Sabbath. So they went down, and on their way down, a servant girl attaches herself to them. Now she has a spirit of divination in her. And she made her master's money because she could tell the truth about anything, past, present, or future. This was a rare gift, but it was known to the area because it had been seen in the Delphi Oracle. This was the spirit of Delphi, the spirit of Apollo, the spirit of what's the name of that snake? Never mind, I forgot the snake's name. But it never lied. It was an evil spirit, but it never lied. It deceived. It told you the truth, but it never told you the consequences of the truth. So when it started speaking, it started saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. They have the words that lead to salvation. It told the truth. And it proclaimed through the girl for as long as it was permitted. And nobody did anything about it until Paul finally got annoyed and cast it out of the girl. That got him cast into jail. But that's a separate story. Why would Satan want to tell the truth about God? Why would he want to promote a church? What would be his purpose? Well, you see, if the Spirit of God is proclaiming through the apostles, through the evangelists, through the teachers, through the preachers, if the Spirit of God is doing that, only those who can receive the message will hear it. The rest of the world are deaf to it. They can't hear it. Because the message of God does not come by our human voice. It comes in the spirit that is in the words. Not our spirit, God's spirit. If you could meet a man and he could say, Jesus is the Son of the living and true God, and you say, that's a very nice eye. You could meet another man and he could tell you the exact same thing, but if there is a man sent to you from God and you are to hear him, those words will take on a totally different meaning to you from him. because the Spirit of God was in them. So it meant that absolutely nobody in all the world could receive this gift of salvation except those to whom it was intended to be given. It was a sealed gift. Perfectly done. The church would always be protected. Satan had to break that up. And the only way to break that up is he had to tell the message, because all his will hear him. Therefore, when the girl started speaking, there was lots of people listening who knew who she was, and she never told lies. She never told lies. Therefore, they knew that these individuals had to have the Word of God in them. They had to have these wonderful words that she was talking about. So they listened to them. They didn't understand a word they were talking about. It didn't make much sense to them, but they believed them. And because they believed them, and because the disciples or the apostles had absolutely no way of determining who was truly converted and who wasn't, because we don't have that ability. We can only look at the fruits. Fruits come after a tree is grown. It doesn't come at the beginning. So therefore, you couldn't see the harm that was going to happen until they grew up. John had seen the harm. That's why he wrote his gospel. That's why he wrote three separate letters to the church, warning them that the Antichrist was already among them, that the son of perdition had already done his job. And finally, the book of Revelations, where he showed it all in symbolic form. John was very aware of the problem that had been caused. We are a new creation, a new seed. But there is those who teach Christ for their own motives, usually money. And sadly, they exist. And they will always exist. But their message isn't the message that comes from God. Their message comes from another. And the people who hear their message aren't the ones God has chosen for himself. It is only the world that can hear their message. The church grew massively after Acts 16. I mean, it grew exponentially. Because the teaching that was going out was coming from two sources. Today, we could say that there is a teaching in the world that represents Jesus Christ, a teaching of love, concern, outgoing concern for others. But there is also a teaching of fear. A teaching that bases itself on fear. The fear of losing out. The fear of ending up being punished for all eternity. A fear of destruction. A fear. And you know where fear comes from? That fear comes from the lack of the Spirit of God. So if you have fear in your Christian walk, if you think you have to do something to make yourself better with God, to improve your relationship with God, then you have a fear-related spirit. Jesus Christ is complete. You are a new creation. You are re-established. You have been remade. There is nothing else required. Your relationship is by invitation from the Father. You are the children that he prepared for before the foundation of the world. He recorded each and every name that he has called us as children before he created anything. Each and every name. He knows who they are, where they come from, what they do. He prepared for them the same way as parents prepare for the coming of a baby. God prepared for you. There is no need to fear. Have you ever seen a baby afraid when it's got born? Have you ever seen a baby terrified? Oh, will they feed me? Will they change my nappy? No, you haven't. Fear comes from a different spirit. A spirit of abandonment. We are not abandoned. We have a God who loves us with every part of his being. And it is his good will to give us the kingdom. But we need to remember that he gave us this great opportunity so that we can have a perfect relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you.